I'm in a series of sermons that I've entitled Cultural Capital. And the idea for the series came from a book that I can recommend to you if you want. But it talked about how there's so many things we see in our society that are, in a sense, borrowed from Christianity, but they've been divorced from their Christian foundation. And I wanted to do a series of teaching, and I don't normally teach topically like this. I normally teach through a book or passages of Scripture, but I felt like it was timely to go through some certain topical matters and show that Christianity is for the common good, show how there are things that are culture values that find its root and its foundation in the gospel, and that in as much as we follow Christ, in as much as we pursue and obey him, and learn to live our life according to his ways, it's not just beneficial to us, it's beneficial to everyone. And it's good for the people around our lives, it's good for our culture. And we've looked at several matters, but today I felt compelled to talk about hope. Because I'm, especially over the last couple of years, I've become more and more convinced that it's the hope that we have in Christ that will speak so powerfully to the people around our lives. And we need to understand that for ourselves. We need to own that and experience it for ourselves. And when we come to a point where we understand the gospel in such a way that we have this deep hope founded on the gospel, then there's something about the nature of our lives that is shaped by that, that other people notice. It's a profound way of living to live with hope. And when you understand that and you look around, a lot of people need hope. A lot of people are desperate for hope, and they're looking in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places, for something that eludes them. And we have it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shapes the way we look at everything in life. The gospel shapes our religion, obviously, but it also shapes our family, it shapes morality, it shapes art, it shapes everything in culture when we allow it to. I was talking to somebody outside, and we were talking about education. We were talking about how the church is, you know, using the school for a building, and it's kind of neat how we've been able to tweak that, and now the school is useful for the church. And I was like, wait a second. The school's tweaked the church, and now we have this. You know, education was founded by the church. Religion bore education. And so the way that we follow Christ in every aspect of life has an important influence on the culture and the people, the society around us. And I think it's the hope that we have in Christ that is one of these primary motivating factors. And if we don't have that, then all those extra benefits are kind of hollow. They're kind of empty. And so we need to understand this, the way the gospel affects us as a unifying belief. It affects everything in life. It pulls everything together. It orders things properly in our lives. And every aspect of our life that we bring under the lordship of Christ, it benefits. It's good. And again, it's not just good for us. It's good for the people around us. It's good for the world when you and I follow Christ. And when you and I do experience hopelessness or despair in life, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus that is the remedy for that. And it's important to ask ourselves, where do you find hope? Where do I find hope? Where do I go when I'm despairing because of my experiences, when I feel lost, when I have those overwhelming emotions related to a lack of hope? What do I do? And it's important that we teach ourselves that we need to run to the gospel. There are important medical advances in our day that deal with these kinds of things as well, particularly depression and depression-related symptoms. And so, you know, not to be like with a disclaimer, but consult your doctor, you know. And it's important that we understand there are medical reasons to have these things. And so if you're constantly and continually low, sometimes a medical option needs to be pursued. But I also think that pursuing that alone is deficient. And that's one of the issues with mental health in our day, is people are looking at it from a purely medical or a purely scientific way, and they've forgotten how theological these things are. The Puritans talked a lot about despondency, which is different than depression. It's similar, but it's also different. And all of us find depression, despondency, those low feelings, melancholy, we experience those from time to time in various things, in our relationships, in our jobs, and just in and of ourselves. I've been trying real hard to get in shape. I doubt you noticed. But this week on Tuesday, I pulled my calf muscle. And I mean, it hurt. And I did it a couple of years ago. And I'm like, every time I try to do something, man, I was in a bad way that night. And I'm like, oh, I'm preaching on hope on Sunday. No wonder I'm in so messed up tonight. But we experience these things. If it's a chronic, ongoing, continual thing that you cannot sink out of, particularly if you're having issues contemplating suicidal thoughts, you need to get help immediately. And fortunately, we do live in a time where these things aren't as stigmatized as they used to be. Come and talk to me. I can refer you if you don't want to spill your guts to me. But these things are important that we need to deal with. We see this in the broader culture. I'm not naive to think there's not people in here struggling with some of these things. And so, again, when we understand the hope that the gospel gives us, it's not just beneficial to us personally. It's beneficial to our world. There's so many people that are struggling with depression and other mental health issues, and a piece of that puzzle is because they don't have a good knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't understand how the hope that we have in Christ affects them deeply. It's important beyond ourselves. There's a really great book that's been influential for me. It's called Simply Christian. The author's last name is Wright, and I would highly recommend it. But he talks about four common human pursuits, and he calls them echoes. They're echoes of the work of God in human life. They're a reminiscence of how God created us in his image. But these are things that across culture, across time, all humanity has valued or pursued these things. And one I would add to his list is work, which I talked about a couple weeks ago, so I won't be talking about that today. But the other four that he mentions are spirituality, justice, beauty, and relationship. And these four aspects of life, and again, I would add work, that pretty much sums up what all of life is for us. So this is all of our pursuit, all of our activity, all of our thoughts are summed up with these things. And every person, irrespective to their culture, their upbringing, their religion, they have this this desire for these things. We have some innate, natural desire for spirituality or religious things, morality, those kinds of things. We have a sense of right and wrong, no matter who you are. All of us have a sense of justice. All of us understand beauty. All of us have a need for relationship. And these things are expressed in vastly different ways for us, but we all have them. We all share them. And it's the reason I mention this is because I think, especially in addition to work, in these four areas is really a great way to communicate how the gospel creates hope in our lives. In each of these four pursuits of life, these four aspects of our life, the gospel builds hope. And this is a way that all people look for hope. It's a way that all people experience what life is in a good way, but when we don't experience in a good way, it brings us to despair. Again, this is where hope becomes so relevant. There's confusion in spirituality. There's rampant injustice. Beauty we see in our culture is corrupted and tainted. We struggle in relationship. And yet it doesn't prevent us from knowing that these things are real, that we should have these things or understand or experience these things. There's something about them that we still desire, even though we can't find them and experience them in their fullest extent. And so again, when we come up against that, when we see the deficiency in our relationships, or when we see the shame in beauty, or when we experience injustice, we long for hope. We long for something to give us a reason to continue on, a reason to trust God still. We need hope. Every society seeks to establish order and justice. When injustice comes, it threatens our personal hope. Again, last week I talked about the story with that police officer down in Texas. I mean, that's what a terrible example of injustice. And so we see this in our society, or we experience it personally, and it causes hopelessness. We look to our government, who's supposed to secure the domestic tranquility, right? And it doesn't seem like they're doing anything close to that. We look for hope in justice, that things will be set right. We long for this. We want this, but we can't experience hope in it. We see it. We know it should be there, but we don't experience it there. It's because it's reminiscent. It's pointing away from itself. Justice isn't a thing in itself. It's pointing to something else. And we, as believers, we know that it's pointing to God's justice, to who God is. Every society looks for hope in beauty. Every culture has its own art. Everybody recognizes that when there is beauty in and around their lives. This morning, with the way the sun was and the leaves starting to be a little bit yellow, it was beautiful. Everybody recognizes this. This is beautiful. But why is it beautiful? I don't know. It just is. It just is. We know it's real. There's no scientific explanation for it. It's just beautiful. So if you go to the beach or the woods or the art gallery or whatever, you experience beauty. And when you do, it fills you with the feelings of hope. You have hope when you experience beauty. There's just something about it. But as beautiful as the sunset can be, eventually it turns dark, right? So what do? We take pictures. Everybody has 30 pictures of sunsets and sunrises on their phones, and we don't look at them anymore. But there's something about that beauty that we want to hold on to. We want to possess it, and yet it eludes us because hope doesn't reside in the beauty. Beauty is pointing away from itself, pointing to Christ, where our hope lies. It's reminiscent of who Jesus is. Every society looks to religion. We all have religious and spiritual yearnings. Even the most stoutly intellectual determinists still have love. And that's a religious thing. It's not an intellectual thing. And there's too many varieties to count, but every culture, every society has this spiritualness, this spirituality and the spiritual pursuit. Every society looks for hope in relationships, and yet people fail us. Our parents fail us, our kids fail us, our pastors fail us, our spouses fail us. We have good friends, and yet they still fail us. We look for hope there, but we know that we can't ultimately find it there because we're in relationships. It's pointing away to something else, to where hope really is and where it really resides. These things are all real, but they're incomplete. We do experience hope and beauty and relationship and justice and in spirituality, but it's because God has put it there innately. Something about the way God created us, the way he created the world, that we experience these things. But God did this to draw us to himself, to show us who made these things, whose idea these things were. And when we despair in these things, when we experience hopelessness where we know we should find hope, it's a call for us to look to the source. Who put it there? Who made it so we can experience it in that way? In 1 Peter 1, I think it sums up in a great way all these things. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." When a person gives their life to knowing Christ, the Bible says they're born again here. It says it in a couple other places as well. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3. But there's a stereotypical caricature of the born-again Christian. And then there's how the scriptures paint the picture. There's how the scriptures show us what that looks like. And the key indication in this passage about a born-again Christian is the hope that we have in Christ. It's hope that characterizes the life of a person who's been changed by Jesus Christ. And it's important to note in this passage, he talks about the trials, the suffering. He's like, even as if by fire. It's not that suffering doesn't come now because you have Christ. But the hope that we have in Christ is different than the hope that we can get from any other place, because it endures these trials. It goes through the fire. The first thing he says is that we are born again to a living hope in verse 3. And then he talks about other things too. The inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. We have hope because we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we celebrate at Easter is then applied every day, right? And this hope that we have in Christ is through the faith that is tested. It's seen to be valuable as it's put to the test. In some ways, it's threatened. In some ways, we're going to be put in situations where we have to exercise it. And so hope becomes something that we don't just derive. It becomes something that we engage with, that we learn. And as we follow Christ, hope becomes a characteristic of our lives. I'm sure you've already figured out by now that life will test you. It will throw all kinds of stuff at you. But the faith that we have in Christ gives us hope. It's secured in heaven. It remains through the trials and through the suffering and through the struggles. And these things actually serve to make it something that we experience all the more, something that's more precious to us. And this passage describes the nature of this hope that we have in Christ. And I think we can see through this, too, how it fulfills these four places where we search for hope. First of all, the gospel gives us hope because of God's justice. In verse 3, Peter says, according to his great mercy. Mercy is a justice term. It's someone who deserved punishment, but instead they received mercy. Instead of punishment, you get mercy. So when we experience injustice in our society, the gospel gives us an answer for that. Things are wrong. There is injustice, but there also is justice if we look to the right place. There's a volume of theology contained in this foundation of mercy, because God's justice means that his wrath goes out against sinfulness. And that's a problem for us, because I don't know if you know, but you're a sinner. And when you do things that are wrong, and it's not just doing things that are wrong, it's neglecting to do things that are right. It's also just, you know, be who you are. All right, I'll be a big fat sinner, right? Don't be who you are. Be like Jesus. And so God's justice goes out against human sinfulness. And that's a hard message to teach in our society. But you don't really understand mercy unless you understand justice. Because it's in God's justice that he found a way, or he made a way. He didn't find it, he made it. For his justice to go out against human sinfulness, to burn it out of us in a sense, to deal with it, not just brush it under the rug or ignore it, but he deals with it head on and confronts it. But instead of confronting it in me or in you, he confronts it in Jesus Christ. We have Jesus standing in our place, he taking our place on the cross, dying for our sins. Jesus steps into the position of a sinner. He steps into the position of someone who deserves the wrath of God, and this is how God's mercy is displayed. What I deserved, God placed on Jesus, and Jesus took it willingly for me. And so when we despair of justice in the world, we also have to remember how that applies to us personally, and that we're in a position where, at least potentially, right, we deserve judgment. And yet God gives us mercy. And so when we despair looking at our world because we see the injustice, it's a call for us to turn to the gospel and understand that God doesn't let people get away with stuff. There are no loopholes with God. Just because he hasn't brought justice yet doesn't mean he won't bring justice. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So it's a matter of faith. We trust when we see injustice in our world that the time will come when God will set things to rights and his justice will come to bear. A justice that understands the way things are in a way much differently than we do. He understands it in regards to himself. We understand it in regards to ourselves, right? So God, the way God looks at injustice on earth is very different than the way we do. It's not that he's saying that that doesn't matter or that's not important. It's not that he's saying that, I'll just ignore that. The time for God's justice will come. But the gospel tells us that when that time comes, we have the option to rest in his mercy. when God brings his justice to bear on his creation, there's lots of, I preached through the Minor Prophets last summer, right? I don't know if some of you are here, and it's kind of crazy, right? Some, how God brings his justice to bear on nations and cultures. Fire and brimstone, all that good stuff. But when God finally brings his justice to bear on his creation, he also offers us mercy. And so the hope that we long for in a world that's unjust, we experience in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the gospel gives us hope because of the beauty of the glory of God. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8 tells us that in Christ we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This sounds like abstract art, right? I see it. I don't understand it, but I'm experiencing it. There's something about it that affects me deeply, but I don't have a way to express what that is. This is how, one way at least, that the scriptures describe the glory of God. That God is wonderfully beautiful. And when we, again, look into our world and we long for beauty, we desire beauty, but we see in our world how, in many ways, beauty in our world has been pornographied. Like it's been corrupted and reduced to something that it never should have been. And so that's one sense. In another sense, we experience the fleeting nature of it. You see the beautiful sunset or sunrise, but then it's gone. You know, so we try to capture it. We paint pictures of it, or we do this or we do that to try to hold on to it. I have, those of you who have been in my office know, I have some Van Gogh prints. And those things are old, right? Van Gogh lived a long time ago. But every time I'm in my office, they still catch my eye. I still notice them. And most people who are in my office notice, oh, that's cool. You know, Starry Night, there's stars and night. That's what's cool. You know, and I'm not an artsy guy. I can't explain that. And I'm like, oh, well, you see how he's creating meaning with the light. I don't do that. I'm just like, there's something about that that is affecting me. I can't describe it, but I know it is. It's reminiscent. It's an echo of the glory of God displayed in the beauty of God's creation. And one of the things for an artist to be involved in that creative process is a way for them to experience the glory of God in their craft, in their art. In Exodus chapter 28, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Exodus 28, there's instructions for priestly garments to be made, right? You sew this, you use this material, you do that. But at the beginning and the end of the passage, the reason for the particular kind of priestly garment for these guys is for beauty and glory. And I thought that was, I just learned this week, right? I thought that was amazing. Because why, of all the things a priest might wear when he goes into the temple to offer sacrifices, of all the things that he might wear, you know, I would think like, you know, an apron or something like that, right? Because you're offering sacrifices. But God describes in detail how to create these garments, and the purpose of it is for beauty and glory. In Psalm, this all through the Psalms, we see this contrast. In Psalm, I'll just read one place, Psalm 27, verses 3 and 5. Look how he connects the beauty of the Lord with God's protection. Experiencing the beauty of God, the glory of God, and the work of God. So there's something theological about beauty here. Psalm 27, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Why? Because he has hope, right? I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Why does beauty evoke an emotion of hope in us? That doesn't make any sense at all to me, unless I understand it theologically, unless I understand it in light of the glory of God. It's a way that in his creation, God displays his glory. But when we look for hope in these things in and of themselves, it's fleeting, it's fading, or it's corrupted. So every time you see the beauty, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful painting. It's a beautiful sunset. Anytime you see beauty, there for the follower of Jesus Christ, there should be a little switch that clicks, and it says, as much as I experience the beauty and the hope in that image right there, or in that experience right there, it's an echo. It's reminiscent. It's so small in comparison to the glory of God. And it'll make you long for eternity. It'll make you desire something so much more than just a silly Van Gogh print on top of my bookshelf. Because there's something profoundly theological about beauty. But it points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope that we experience there is only reminiscent of the hope that we have in the gospel of Christ. Next, the gospel gives us hope in relationship. Hope because we belong to God's family. When we repent of our wrongdoing, when we turn from living our lives our ways and begin to learn God's life according to his ways, the Spirit of God gives us new birth. It's what Peter says here in chapter 3. We have a new birth in Christ, born to a living hope. We become new creations, the scripture says in another place. And we're born into a new family. I come from a great family. And so this is something that sometimes I don't really connect a whole lot with this. But if you've come from a family where there's been, let's just say problems, right? If you come from that kind of environment, then the hope that you have, that you look for, that you long for in family has not been fulfilled. In some ways it's been corrupted, it's been denied, it's been taken away. And yet in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see that that hope that we long for in our relationships is fulfilled in him and in who he is and what he does. We're born into God's family. There's no alienation, there's no abandonment. Jesus teaches us to call God our Father. We can experience him as the true Father. Even if you had a good earthly father, he was still just a dude and he still messed up. But God is not like that. And so the hope that we long for in relationship is fulfilled in the gospel. It's originated from the nature of who God is. And this is the ultimate expression of hope, which 1 Peter calls our living hope, that the death does not have the final say. It does not end all relationships because Jesus is risen. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him." Sometimes when we experience suffering in life, we have this thought that maybe God is punishing me, or maybe God has abandoned me, or God's done with me, or some of those types of emotions. But God has adopted us in Christ. We're his. And we don't just belong in the household, we're heirs. We're brothers with Christ. Who's your brother? Oh, Jesus, that's my brother. So the gospel gives hope in our relationships in a bigger way than we can experience in our lives. So if you have a great marriage and you're experiencing a good relationship there, that's awesome. But remember that the hope you have in that is derivative. It comes from Christ. If you have great friends who always have your back, what do people say, ride or die? I don't know what that means, but people say it, right? You got your good, close friends. You know, you experience hope in those relationships. Something about having those kind of deep relationships gives hope to your life. It does. But you also need to know that it's derivative. It's derived from who God is. And ultimately, the nature of the relationship that he wants to have with us is where true hope comes from. Because it's not just that we know God. I've heard of him. No, he's adopted us as sons and daughters. We're heirs. We're not just friends. We belong to him. He belongs to us. And so the gospel gives us hope in relationship, in justice, in beauty. And finally, it gives us hope as the fullest expression of spirituality. It seems to be popular to have a very general spirituality in our day so that you don't offend anybody. But I don't think that kind of general, non-specific spirituality is able to withhold or uphold underneath the pressure of life. Certainly not able to bear the brunt of suffering or loss. We don't just need general spirituality. We need help. We need hope. And this is what the gospel gives us in religion. Again, it's popular to say, I don't believe in religion. I have a relationship. And that's important. You know, we just talked about that, right? But there's a spiritual component that all people everywhere have in their lives. And it's looking for fulfillment in everyone. And as a Christian, I believe that it's in the gospel that we find the fullest expression of this. One of my favorite quotes from a very popular author of the last century, C.S. Lewis, he wrote Land Rich and the Wardrobe and the Narnia books. Most people have heard of him. But he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see its light, but because by its light I see everything else." And this is where I think the specific, the precise nature of the gospel is the fullest fulfillment of spirituality. We are spiritual beings. We're not just flesh. We're body and soul. And when we turn to Christ in our spirit, there's a hope that comes into our lives. The nature of the gospel is different because, again, when we were under God's wrath, he gave us mercy. Most religions aren't like that. It's upside down. You have to strive. You have to be good enough. You have to avoid enough bad and do enough good. There's lists. There's requirements. The gospel is different. It says that Jesus fulfilled those requirements. And instead of wrath against your deficiencies, your sins, or whatever, instead of wrath, God gives mercy because of Christ. And he gives us a hope that's rooted in the resurrection of Christ, which is something that makes Christianity distinct from all other world religions. It's difficult to sort through a lot of these religious beliefs, religious thoughts, but when you see the unique nature of Christianity among world religions, it stands out. And our hope that we have is not that I hope God will accept me. It's not I hope I did enough or I hope I didn't do bad enough. Our hope is in Christ, our living hope, the resurrected Christ who took our suffering on himself, who endured suffering as a man, and then stepped out of the grave conquering death. That's where our hope resides. And Peter says it's kept in heaven for us. It's uncorruptible and undefiled. It's pure, it's perfect, it's good, and it's ours in Christ. This is where our hope comes from. And we over the course of our lives, we'll experience hope in all kinds of different ways, but as followers of Jesus Christ, in our work and in our relationships, and as we experience beauty, and as we see justice and injustice in the world, and particularly in our religion and spirituality, the gospel takes all of these things and reorients them to Christ and shows us that as much as we find good things and find hope in all this other stuff in life, it all has originated with Jesus, who is drawing us to himself, who's calling out to us to find the fulfillment of all those things in him. And it's strong enough to endure life's suffering, to endure the fiery trials of life. It's strong enough to endure that and give us hope in that. The Psalms are very helpful for understanding and processing this. And so, especially if you're looking for hope, if you need help understanding how it works in your life, the Psalms are a great place to camp out. But I'll close with this verse, Psalm 73, verse 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We're going to experience hopelessness. We're going to have despair in our lives in certain ways and at certain times. But the scriptures over and over teach us that when we come to that point, we have to remember. When your flesh and your heart fail, when physically or emotionally, right? When your flesh and your heart fail, God is the strength of your heart. God is your portion. And not just for that moment there, but forever. He's able to give us hope because of the work that he has accomplished. He gives us mercy through his work. It's a beautiful work. He brings us into relationship with himself. He gives a final justice in the cross of Christ. And so it's in the very nature of the gospel that we find hope. And it's good for you to find this, but it's also good for everybody around you. It's good for our world if we become a people of hope, people who walk with that confidence, not an arrogance, but a confidence because we know where our hope is. We're not just hoping for it. We have it. Our hope is in Christ, our living hope, resurrected from the dead, preserved and kept in heaven for us. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture that you should run to when you're experiencing despair or melancholy or despondency or all these other wonderful words that describe hopelessness. It's a wonderful passage to run to and be reminded of where to find hope.